He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues with our study in 1 Peter, in which we come across a passage that Peter masterfully weaves the rich descriptions of Christ as the suffering servant we see in Isaiah 53 into his epistle and expands upon it into application as to how we ought to live. For Christ's righteous suffering for our sin is the pattern and power for our own righteous response when we suffer, as we look to trace our lives over the life of Christ. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 15th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, Following the Suffering Servant.
Please turn in God's perfect word to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, that's going to be on page 181 of the New Testament. Our passage this morning will be chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, but I'd like to back up a little bit and start in verse 13. So beginning in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves to God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Verse 21 is the beginning of our passage now. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Father, we ask for understanding now, as we contemplate these great truths of the glory of our Savior. Help us to trust them more, to love him more, and to follow him more. Lord, we pray for the hearts of any here who may not know Christ. Show them the perfection of his life, the glory of his sacrifice, the worthiness of his person. Work through your Spirit to save them today. Amen. I asked Blake to read Isaiah 53 in our opening reading this morning because it's a major building block for the passage that we're going to be studying. Isaiah 53 is known as the suffering servant passage. Nowhere else in the entire New Testament is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 so plainly identified as Jesus Christ. As we will see, the predicted suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is directly identified as Christ. As Peter does so often in this letter, he appeals to the Old Testament, but not as a proof text. He does not quote an Old Testament verse for support and then just move on. Instead, he draws out the richness of Old Testament teaching to illustrate or expand on what he's saying. He interweaves Isaiah 53 into the content of his teaching, incorporating previous revelation with new. This passage is the crown jewel of what Peter says about Christ, the Christological high point, if you will. And in typical Peter fashion, what he has to say about Christ is pastorally applied. Peter does not just lay out theology without showing the direct application to those that he writes to. First Peter is packed with doctrine, but it's always doctrine with a purpose. He always has the reader's situation in mind as he directs them to endure hardship with their eyes on Christ. Ideas like now what, so then, therefore, are always in Peter's mind. Perhaps no passage in all of 1 Peter so gloriously exalts Christ while at the same time calling believers to such a profound response. Speaking candidly, I can say that this is often the hardest part of preaching for me, as I believe it is for a lot of pastors. Moving from what does it say to what must we do? What should our response be? That's the difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching tells you what it says, and preaching says, therefore, since this is true, now that you understand this, do that. Teaching instructs. Preaching instructs, but also calls out a response. Probably most pastors would say that drawing legitimate applications from the text is a challenge. We all know how Paul does it in his letters. He lays out doctrine for the first half of the letter, and then he transitions to so live like this. The Puritans tended to preach in this way as well. There was a doctrinal foundation in the beginning, and then the application came at the end. Peter's remarkably different. He's always moving back and forth between doctrinal point and then the application. Often in the same verse, he'll make a doctrinal argument and then draw out the application. Commentators have identified 1 Peter as one of the most pastoral letters in the New Testament because Peter is always appealing from truth to command, encourage, support, and call for a response. Our passage this morning is a prime example. As Peter considers his audience, then appeals to the person and work of Christ, and asks for a response. Let's begin with verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter has been talking about submission to rightful authority, and he said in verse 20 that there may be even some suffering involved. Sometimes submission to authority is made more difficult because the person or persons that we are submitting to are tyrannical. We learned last time about submission to authority, even when doing so is hard, when it doesn't seem to make sense, when the person that we're submitting to is not worthy of respect. Someone afterwards told me tongue in cheek that they didn't like my sermon, and I told them, well, I didn't really like it either. These are hard truths. These are uncomfortable truths. And our pressure is nowhere near what the Christians of Asia Minor experience daily. They suffered to a great degree. Peter's been addressing that all throughout the letter. But there is a way to suffer for the glory of God. And according to verse 20, this finds favor with God. In verse 21, we are reminded that our suffering, our trials, our hardship, in this context, for the cause of Christ, but really in all cases, is in the sovereign plan of God. He says that we have been called for this purpose. Peter flatly says that our suffering is in accordance with God's will. It did not sneak into our lives when he had his back turned. It was not out of his hands or beyond his control. God is in control of all things, and He's called us. He is the Holy One who called us in chapter 1, verse 15. He called us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light in verse 9 of chapter 2. Now Peter acknowledges another aspect of this calling, the calling to suffer in the patient way described above in verse 20. We have been called for this purpose. Peter is honest and caring enough to tell them the truth. Following Christ in an evil world will bring hardship. It may vary depending on our culture and the time in which we live, but everyone who follows Christ in a hostile world will have scars to show for it. The heresy that claims no Christian should suffer has no answer for the book of 1 Peter. They claim that suffering is due to a lack of faith. Peter says, no, it's very often because of your faith. It's part and parcel of being a called out follower of Christ. Peter himself is not long for this world when he writes this letter. His own days are numbered. He will be martyred in less than 6 years, probably more like 2 or 3. 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. Hardship will come in at least some degree to all followers of Christ. And this comes as no surprise since Christ himself suffered. In this passage, which exalts the work of Christ, Peter will highlight the Savior's own suffering as an example for us to follow. He suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. The word for example does not have a direct English equivalent. Various translations have tried to get at the meaning as best they can, but really it just goes beyond a worthy person to admire or emulate. It only appears in this one place in the New Testament. The word was used to describe children tracing letters as they learned to write. One commentator, Job, says this, "It suggests the closest of copies. English words such as example, model, or pattern are too weak, for Jesus' suffering is not simply an example or pattern or model as if one of many. He is the paradigm by which Christians write the letter of his gospel in their lives. The believer is literally tracing our lives over the suffering servant." We must respond to suffering in mirror form, as replicas of our Savior's perfectly righteous suffering. The sign of a well-traced letter is that it's hard to see the pencil line. It's such a perfect copy that it's hard to see anything but the original image. This is how our lives should look. We should be such a perfect copy of Christ's righteousness that all that can be seen is the perfect original. Though our pencil may at times curve away from the line, and we fail to trace Jesus' righteousness correctly, we must regain that line through repentance and once again follow him. Jesus is our perfect example. I wish I had another word than example, but I don't. Just keep in mind as we consider what his example looks like that our lives must trace his. Verses 22 through 23, we see the character of Christ's suffering. It was righteous suffering. Have you seen these bizarre reenactments where somebody makes a cross in their garage and then they parade around town imitating the crucifixion? That theater misses the point entirely. We are not to imitate Jesus' crucifixion, but his righteous response in suffering. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering, since he suffered in a way that no person ever has or will again. Jesus possessed something that no other person has, absolute moral perfection. When Christ experienced the mistreatment of evil men, it was unjust in a way that no evil from one sinner to another ever could be. Peter says of him, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." All italics there, or all caps, excuse me, indicating a reference to the Old Testament. In this first of many references to Isaiah 53, Peter establishes the sinlessness of Jesus. Even while suffering, Jesus never sinned. He was the only person to ever be born, live, and die without committing so much as one sin. The Bible makes a point of emphasizing this. God wants us to understand that Jesus is perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. John 8:29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." In chapter 8, verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me?" Can you imagine making that claim? Who here can point out one wrong thing that I've done? He is speaking to the false converts from the scribes and the Pharisees, the masters at finding fault. And he just challenges them, "Okay, sinners, show me one time that I've sinned." Pilate found no sin in him after examining him in John 18. And one of the clearest verses on the imputation of our sin to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this: "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was not isolated from every temptation to sin. He faced them all, and he came out unspotted, undefiled. He had no sin. 1 John 3:5 says it as clearly as possible: "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Mankind rightly recoils when we see injustice. It's the image of God and man that allows us to recognize the wickedness of oppression and evil. No injustice was ever as great as this one, because no person was ever truly and fully innocent as he is. Only the sinless God-man could respond in perfect righteousness as he did. Look at verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Or in Isaiah's words, in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." The verbs in chapter 23 indicate that this was the way that Christ continually, habitually was. Unlike sinners that may on occasion refrain from attacking when attacked, this was Jesus day in and day out. He never once responded to abuse in a sinful way. The King of Kings was ill-used for his entire earthly ministry, and he never responded in a way that was sinful. We're meant to stand in awe of our Savior here. Any honest look at ourselves and at Christ's conduct and suffering shows that he is not like us. "When they go low, I go low. Tit for tat. Two can play at that game. I'll give them a taste of their own medicine." There's a strong temptation to strike back when we're reviled. Jesus, the one who we are to follow, would not respond in malice even when his suffering was undeserved. Suffering for being a Christian is illogical. It's absurd. Suffering for knowing the creator of the universe, that's ridiculous. That's horrible. How bizarre to suffer for being a follower of Christ. But how much more horrible to be Christ himself and to be reviled by his own creation. When the thieves on the cross mocked and reviled him, he did not threaten. When he was mocked and abused at his trial, he did not respond in anger. He did not cause a lightning bolt to strike all those who dared to challenge him. He did not send plagues and pestilence to consume his enemies. He did not call down fire from heaven to consume his adversaries. This thought must have been especially poignant to Peter. Do you remember how he responded when a servant girl dared to suggest that he was a disciple of Christ? He responded in anger and he even uttered a curse. At the same time that Christ was righteously silent before those who oppressed him, Peter was uttering a curse at those who identified him as one of Christ's followers. The one who boldly claimed that he would follow Christ even when all others forsook him would not even allow himself to be identified with the Lord. We see in Peter's action the temptation that we all face when we're injured or even inconvenienced by another. Peter will command in chapter 3, verse 9, that we are not to return evil for evil and insult for insult, but to give a blessing instead. That does not come naturally to us. But God's righteous one is free from the malice that infects our hearts. He suffered unjustly as he was mocked at his trial, abused, tormented, and spat on. Then he went to the cross, and even there, as he suffered unimaginable pain and suffering, he was reviled by the thieves on the cross. And even there, his mercy was on display as one who reviled him was brought to saving faith. In the last half of verse 23, we see what it truly looks like to follow Christ in affliction. This is the way that we're to follow God. This is how we follow in Christ's steps. Jesus, it says, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus is not, his example is not just negative, don't do this. It's grounded in entrusting himself to the righteous judge. It's here that we find the power of suffering righteously. We have a righteous judge. We can say with confidence, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We have confidence in the one who will judge our case. Like Christ, we can face any type of cruelty or discord, even completely fabricated abuse, knowing that God will judge righteously. This is an important point. The Bible does not tell us just deal with it. God does not say, when you're mistreated, well, you just need to toughen up. No, like David or Paul, even Christ himself, we can cry out in despair to God, trusting in his perfect will. We may face some real cruelty. Few things are more painful than when you're accused of doing something that you did not do. Let me ask the kids here. How do you feel when your brother or sister tells on you and says that you did something that you didn't really do? That's very hard, isn't it? That's when we have to remember that God knows the truth. He sees what's happening and he knows. That's when we need to give ourselves to God's care and protection. That's what this word entrusts means. It's a handing over of our whole person to God. We find the same idea in chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Charles Spurgeon once gave a series of lighthearted lectures on the folly of evolution. It wasn't a regular church service. It was just something extra that he did. It was connected with the natural history course of the Bible college that he was head over. And he brought up even a stuffed gorilla on stage, and in a kind of satirical way, he just mocked the folly of evolution. Well, it wasn't long before he was criticized for lecturing on something secular. Though he spoke at length about the image of God and man and the attack on the Bible that the evolutionists were making. Before long, the whole thing was blown totally out of proportion when someone jokingly wrote a letter pretending to be Spurgeon, and some took it as real. Before long, Spurgeon was getting what I guess you could call today hate mail. The letters that he received were so full of profanities and evil criticism that they could not even be shared. Instead of responding to all the criticism and defending himself, Spurgeon just entrusted himself to the righteous judge. He established a policy of not even trying to defend himself. He wrote these words to a friend, "Void of offense towards God and man, trusting for acceptance to him who has washed away my sin, shall I flee because my conduct is misunderstood and my words misconstrued? Nay, verily, Jehovah Nissi, and now let hell roar and saints themselves forsake. Time and eternity will clear the character of one who has given up even his good name to his master without reserve." That's what it looks like to entrust oneself to God. But it's not our natural response. When we're under extreme pressure, we find peace through more control. If I can just get this figured out, I'm going to handle this. I'm going to work nonstop until I can get this straightened out. I'm going to lay awake at night stressing out about this and trying to solve it. No, we must entrust ourselves to God. Jesus is our pattern. His enemies could abuse him, cast insults at him, and even eventually kill him. And he could just trust the righteous judge. To entrust ourselves to God in suffering is to say, I face this trial. Maybe it is because I'm a believer even, but I give this all to God. I give myself fully to God's righteous judgment. God has said that vengeance is his and he will repay. It's not my place to step into that role. God sees me. He knows what I'm facing. He knows that I'm suffering righteously. Lord, please help me not to respond in anger. Help me not to revile this person. Help me to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the righteous one, holy, harmless, and undefiled. We've been called to trace over the life of the suffering servant. We've seen that this was a righteous suffering. Next, we find that Christ's suffering was purposeful. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, we hear echoes of Isaiah 53 as Peter focuses in on the most remarkable part of Christ's suffering. It was for others. He suffered all these injustices, a lifetime of mockery and opposition, culminating in the cross for others. And not friends, but enemies. For the mockers, for the wicked, for those that had their fists raised in anger against him. Isaiah says it like this: surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All glory be to Christ. He died for those that deserved nothing but judgment. Jesus died in our place. For you, as verse 21 says. We refer to this as the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement of Christ. The sinless one bore the sins of many. By his wounds we were healed. The perfectly righteous one suffered as if he was a sinner. It was for a purpose, brothers and sisters, so that, Peter says, so that Jesus suffered and bore the sins of others for this reason, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We see then that Jesus' suffering provides the pattern and power for following God in suffering. The kindness of the Lord has triumphed and we belong to him. Our sin has been judged on him. It's been judged already. We've died to sin in Christ and now we can live to righteousness. Doesn't that make you want to trust him? Don't you want to praise him? Don't you want to pray more? To come to church, to fellowship with those whose sins have been forgiven? There was a purpose in Jesus' suffering, and it is to bring glory to God. God is glorified when we live to righteousness. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, he who is hanged on a cross is accursed. Jesus was accursed by God. He took the accursed wrath of God for our sin so that we might live to righteousness. With the mention of being dead to sin, we might expect Peter to talk about eternal life here. But he doesn't. He's making a different point. He's not skipping over eternal life. He spent a large part of these first couple of chapters in this letter talking about the hope of eternal life for all those who have trusted in Christ. But he's calling on us to action here. Action that seems almost impossible to those living in suffering. We are to live in righteousness even in suffering. How, Peter? Because Christ died to make it possible. Sin's back has been broken. It's still present in us, yes, but it no longer has mastery, and we can now, in the power of Christ, live to righteousness. Peter doesn't say, suffer righteously, and then just leave us there despairing. He says, by the power of the gospel, you can live righteously. This was the purpose of the suffering servant, to redeem a people for his own possession and to make them holy, not only in standing, but also in life. He called us and saved us that we might, as redeemed sinners, always be growing more Christ-like and honoring him, always tracing more closely over the life of Christ. If you've been with us through our study of this letter, we've seen that Peter is always contrasting the old life with the new. Darkness to light. Life as pagans with life as God's children. The futile way of idolatry to life redeemed in Christ's blood. Alienation from God to reconciliation with God. Living for the lusts of men versus living for the will of God. In verse 25, Peter again draws a comparison between our former lives and our lives as children of God. He wants to remind us where we once were and where we now are in Christ. Christ's suffering was righteous, purposeful, and as verse 25 says, effectual. Christ's atoning work accomplished what was planned in the eternal councils within the Trinity. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, Peter references Isaiah 53, where verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The 4 in verse 25 tells us that our wandering caused his wounds. Our wandering like sheep away from God meant that we stood condemned, and only the death of God's chosen one could atone for our sins. Peter says that we were continually straying like sheep. There was a persistent departure from God. Now, though, we have returned. Now we are sheep that follow the shepherd. Our feet follow in his steps, as verse 21 says. This is healing that reconciles us to God. We've been brought near to God by the blood of the cross. In the next chapter, Peter will emphasize this reconciling work of God. In verse 18 of chapter 3, he says this, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This just one, this sinless Savior, died to bring us to God. When Christ suffered, it was effectual. It was for a purpose, and that purpose was brought about. We were reconciled, and now we're dead to sin and able to live to righteousness. I love the titles in verse 25, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. The Old Testament calls God the Father shepherd in several places, but it's best to understand this in 1 Peter as referring to Christ. It fits the context best, and all throughout the New Testament, the shepherd is a title for the Lord Jesus. The most significant passage of those comes from Christ's own words in John 10, verses 11 through 16. He says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. We can see that Christ's redemptive work is essential to his work as our shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Well, why a shepherd? Why does God choose the imagery of a shepherd and sheep? Because sheep need to be protected, led, and gathered. We can see the tender love of Christ for his people in the way that the Bible uses the shepherd imagery. This is just a partial list of the sheep and shepherd references in the New Testament. He knows his sheep. He calls his sheep. He gathers his sheep. He guides his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He tenderly cherishes his sheep. He protects and preserves his sheep. He lays down his life for them. He gives eternal life to his sheep. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is the shepherd that gathers his sheep. We now belong to him, but we still need to be led. We still wander at times, don't we? We still need to follow in the footsteps of the chief shepherd, as Peter calls him in chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus is also called the guardian of our souls. The same word that's translated bishop or overseers in reference to pastors. Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. In other words, we can't care for our souls. We were without a shepherd before Christ saved us, and even now he's guiding us and protecting us. These would have been comforting words for those who are being persecuted. Jesus Christ is our example in suffering, but also the shepherd and guardian of our souls. He provides the example of what it looks like to suffer righteously, but he himself reconciles us to God through his death and shepherds us. Through him, we have died to sin and we must live to righteousness. Peter has called us again to live a life that's different from the world. It's a major theme in his letter. When we suffer, we're not to do so in anger, retaliation, or despair. We must entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. We can have no better example than the Lord Jesus who gave his life for his sheep. When you read these words, can you say with confidence that your sins have been forgiven in Christ? Christ's sheep hear his voice. Do you? Do you respond to the word of Christ in confidence that he is your shepherd and guardian? If you do not know the Lord, your Creator can also be your Savior. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Are you prepared to be judged by him? Was God's wrath for your sin already satisfied on the cross? Or does the mountain of your sin still rest on your shoulders? Christ, the sinless one, died to atone for sinners. Your sin can be judged on him, and his perfect righteousness can be yours if you place your faith in him. Recognize that your way is the way that leads to death. His way brings eternal life. Turn to Christ while he may be found. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but praise you when we study this magnificent passage of Scripture, this great exaltation of the person and work of our Savior and Lord, our shepherd, our guardian. May we follow in his steps. May we be faithful to Jesus, even when doing so brings difficulty into our lives. May we live to righteousness as those who have been redeemed and reconciled to you. Lord, we ask these things as those who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, in full confidence that your will be done in us. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for listening. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.